Well, do take your Bibles and turn in them with me to John chapter 1. You know, I know whenever there is a loss or a significant life event that causes us as individuals to reflect upon the brevity of life, the gravity of eternity, it automatically should cause us to reflect back upon the reality of the faith that God has granted to us in our lives. And I trust that this morning you would be reflecting upon the reality of your faith in your own life as you think about what God has done in your life. You know, as a pastor, one of the most significant questions that I deal with is very simply this: how do I know for sure that my faith is the real thing, given to me by God? I wish that there was some kind of test kit that I could hook up to my life in order to discern the reality of that question. Well, folks, there is just such a test kit, and it is given to us here, I believe, in the passage that is before us this morning at the end of John 1. Because here in this text, we are going to see three marks of what make up a true faith to test the reality of it. You see, Jesus is the light of the world, as the Apostle John has been communicating to us very clearly, and all of us, apart from Christ, reside in pitch black darkness, and yet he is the light. So how do I know if the connective tissue between where I live and who he is has been made? How do I know that the power circuit has been completed? Well, at Home Depot, you can go and buy for yourself a $3.57 little power tester that will help you know if the power is on to some wires. The way to figure that out, just for the record, is not to lick your fingers and put the wires together. I'm here to tell you, listen to the voice of experience. It will be a most shocking experience for you. That is not the way by which you test for the presence of power in an electrical circuit. You see, there's a very specific tool that you need, a test that you need to test for power in a circuit. And in the same way, there's a test that is given to us as well to test for the spiritual power of faith that turns the light of the world on in our life so that our hearts might behold the truth and be connected to him, so that it may be said of us that we are people who are in Christ. How do we test that connective wiring? What is it? Well, here in this text, there are three marks of true faith that are given to us, and I want to look at those three marks one at a time with each one of you this morning. Now, for the sake of context, I want to show you a picture of where this story happens so that as it unfolds before you this morning, you might have in your mind's eye exactly where this took place. The picture that I'm showing you here is really taken from beside the modern ruins of the town of Bethsaida, which is the town where the story before us this morning takes place. And the hilltop that you see there is the region of Bethania, which is where the rest of chapter 1 has taken place. And on this next day, that begins for us in verse 43 of chapter 1, Jesus is going to be walking down off of that hillside and alongside the shore of the Sea of Galilee right into the town of Bethsaida, which is where he is going to find his next and newest disciple. Now, as we get into the text of John chapter 1 here right towards the end, the automatic question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is this story here? Because as you read it casually, you go through it and you say, first of all, I don't really understand what's happening here. And second, why is this even here? What contribution to John's argument is this story making? Well, remember that the Apostle John is really recording for us the first week that he met Jesus as the Messiah, the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And over again in chapter 1 and 2, you see, now the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And here, when we get to this day, there's a story recorded for us that takes place right here in this place. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why did John choose that story? Because as Jesus walked with John and Peter and Andrew and the other disciples that he had with him at that time off of that hilltop down into Bethsaida, surely there were a number of things that those men discussed that we would love to know. What did John mean by recording this account and not those conversations or the rest of the events that took place on that day? Well, the reason why John does what he does here, I believe, is because this account teaches us something very specific about faith as we see it unfolding itself in the life of both Philip and Nathanael, and then by extension with the rest of the disciples here in this text. Because after all, remember, that's John's purpose in the first chapter of the book of John. He gave it to us back in verses 12 and 13. He says, I am writing these things so that you may believe and see the light of the world. So with that introduction then, knowing what John is doing by trying to instruct us about the nature of true faith here, let's look at the first mark of true faith that we can see taking place in the life of Philip here in these very first verses. What does true faith look like in his life? Well, here we see that the first mark of a true faith, the first test for a true faith, is that it obeys the commands of Christ. Right away, in verse 43, I want you to notice the intentionality with which Jesus moves. There really are four verbs there that define what Jesus does here, and all of them grammatically are connected to one another and kind of the action telescopes into the next verb. Jesus there, you can see he decides, he leaves, he finds, and he says. There are four verbs that all work in tandem to get down to a very specific point. I could illustrate it this way. This morning, I did four things, four verbs that were aimed at getting me to this very specific place to do this very specific thing. You see, I woke up with an eye to getting some caffeine. I got my caffeine with an eye of driving to church, and I drove to church with the eye of preaching a message. All four of those things flowing together and fitting together and being done very intentionally so that I might be able to do this. Well, Jesus is doing four things here very intentionally. He is deciding, he is leaving, he is finding, and then finally, he is saying. What is the very specific intentional thing that Jesus is doing here in this text? And folks, this is amazing. It is beautiful to behold. Because the very specific, beautiful thing that Jesus is intending to do on this day, look at what he says there. He finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." You see, his purpose was to issue a call to a nobody who is about to become a somebody. It's very significant, you see, that the very first command that comes out of Jesus' mouth in this book is related to discipleship and having faith. What's he calling Philip to here? He's calling him to obey. He's calling him to take action based upon that which he believes. And it's interesting because then we're set up in the text to ask the question, well, what then does Philip actually do in response to this call? And we're left in a bit of suspense in the narrative because we're not told what Philip actually says in response to Jesus. What is he going to do? Well, we do see his actions, and those actions are significant. It says Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. But watch what he does. Philip finds Nathanael and he says, "We have found the Messiah, the one that you've been studying about, the one that Moses wrote about back in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, what we see here in Philip's actions immediately following Jesus' call is obedience. Where his faith swings out into action and he runs out and says to one of his buddies, Nathanael, "We have found him." Now, there's a need to take a bit of a sidebar excursion here because it's interesting in this text exactly how this took place. You see, the text tells us very specifically that Jesus found who? Philip. But when Philip goes running out to report what has happened, does he say, "The Messiah found me"? No, what's he say? "We have found him." Wait a minute. Who actually found who here in this text? And right there in that confusion, I think there's a very important point for us to stop and make together. Because see, it's a beautiful picture of the tension that exists between the element of human responsibility in salvation and God's sovereign work in drawing us to himself. You see, folks, from our limited, non-omniscient point of view, when I come to know Christ, for all the world to me, it looks like I have chosen him, that I have, as Philip says here, found him. But the reality is that I did nothing of the sort. Who is the one who actually found me? Me first. Well, from the divine perspective, you see, it is God who takes the first step, not me. As John 6:44 says, "Look, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." As Ephesians 1:4 says, "Look, God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless." Therefore, the theological reality, the reality of how you came to Christ, was that God chose you. He found you. And as a result, he went out, decided and went, and said to you, "Follow me." At which point, you responded in the faith that he has granted to you, and you follow him, and now from your vantage point, you're able to run out and say, "I found the Messiah." You see, that's how that works between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that it is God who first chose you. That's the clear teaching of Scripture, and we see an illustration of it right here in this text. But let's go back to the text and get off of that theological sidebar for a moment and get back to our main point, because what is happening here? You see, Philip doesn't say anything in response to Jesus, but what does he do? That's the part that I want us to really zero in on together. He gives a full-throated endorsement of Jesus to his best friend. What is that? It's a picture of Philip being obedient. You see, true faith, as we've said before, it obeys, and that's what Philip does. But you see, there's a bit of a problem with his presentation, and Philip knows that there's a problem because in the original language here, it's interesting what he does. The first word of his sentence to Nathanael is Messiah. The last word of his sentence in the Greek to Nathanael is Nazareth. What's he trying to do? He's trying to separate these two facts as far away from one another as he possibly can. Why? Because he knows that Nathanael is going to choke on this reality, that the Messiah could not possibly come from Nazareth. That's the last place that we expected him to come from. So he says, "Messiah, we have found him. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth." That's kind of the force of how it comes across in the original language. And Philip has an allergic reaction to this statement. It didn't matter how Philip, or I'm sorry, Nathanael has an allergic reaction to this statement. Didn't matter how much Philip had tried to sugarcoat it. Nathanael says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait just a minute. Nothing good can come from there." Nathanael says, "Well," Nathanael asks, and Philip says, "Well, come and see." Repeating the very same invitation that Jesus had first given to the original disciples. Back up in verse 39. Philip says, "I know I'm not going to be able to prove it to you because, again, I'm not the one who saves you. I'm not the one who finds you, and you're not the one who finds him. Jesus is the one who's going to have to find you just like he found me. So I invite you, come and see him and see if he will find you too, Nathanael." Well, it's interesting here. Because the drama in this text, it sets us up for the next scene. Because Nathanael's initial response, you see, it is a carbon copy of the Jews' response earlier in chapter 1. You'll all remember from about a month ago we talked about that, where the Jews were confronted by John the Baptist with the reality of who Jesus would be, and they said, "Your Messiah, John, he doesn't match up to my expectations." And that's exactly what Nathanael says here in this text. And we as readers are meant to kind of catch our breath and say, "No, Nathanael, not again! Would you just believe him?" Well, once Nathanael meets him, what's he going to think? Now, let's set Nathanael aside for just a minute, because we've introduced this tension, and I'm going to come back to it, but I want to wrap up the reality of Philip's faith before we go down the Nathanael road, all right? You see, Philip is the main actor in this first scene, and I want you to see very clearly what Philip's faith did in response to Jesus' command. He immediately obeyed. Why? Because that's what true faith does, you see. And that's true in our own lives, folks. When Jesus levels with us and looks us in the eye, and the light of the world shines its way down into the darkness of our light, and he says to us, "Now you follow me." Are we willing to obey or not? If you do obey, that is a mark that your faith is genuine from him. But if you do not obey, it is a mark that you have not been granted that saving faith, and you must run to him and repent of your sin. But beyond the point of salvation, when Jesus, through his word, issues a direct command to you or to me, are we the kinds of people who are willing to drop everything and obey those commands, regardless of the cost? You see, Philip ran out to Nathanael, and he told him about the truth and was met with scorn from Nathanael, where Nathanael says, "What good thing can come from Nazareth?" But Philip says, regardless of your scorn, regardless of the fact that this might well interrupt our relationship, Nathanael, it's important enough for me to tell you, and I am going to obey the call of my master, regardless of whether or not it costs me anything with you. The question becomes then for us, are we willing to do the same? Because that's what true faith looks like. And if you would test your faith, you must look to your life. Why? Because it's from what? The heart. That the mouth speaks. And so if you would know about the reality and veracity of your faith, you must look to know your heart at what you say and what you do and how you go about obeying, because that's how you test your faith. You see, there's a significant point of difference here in this text between Philip and Nathanael in this first scene. It looks like Nathanael might end up over on the page of the Jewish people who rejected Christ. But let's ask ourselves the question, were Nathanael and the Jewish people the same? Well, as we'll see in this next text, in this next section, they were not. And in the difference between Nathanael and the Jews, we're going to find the second mark of what a true faith does and how it looks. You see, true faith, it seeks after the clarity of Christ. And that's exactly what we see happening here in verses 47 through 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, there's a lot going on in these verses that we really need to understand. There is some heavy-duty, multi-layered Old Testament allusion going on here in this conversation. I kind of feel like I'm trying to unearth a 2,000-year-old inside joke between these two men who are trying to interact with one another here, because there's a lot going on in the dynamics of their conversation back and forth. But we'll do what we can here to make this clear in this text, because, you see, the true mark of true faith is that it always seeks after Christ. It always searches urgently. It always demands to see and know the truth. True faith, it always makes an appeal to God to show me your glory that I might know you and submit to you. And that, I believe, is exactly what is going on here in this conversation before us this morning. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, that's where a casual reading of this text can miss some important things. There are some details given to us here in these verses that we need to drill down on. Details like fig trees and true Israelites and deception and, as we'll see later on, angels ascending and descending. And for those of us who are doing our devotions in John 1, we get down to these verses and we look at our cup of coffee and realize that it's almost gone and we say, okay, it's time for me to move on. Wrong. Because as we've said in the past, whenever there are details in the text that don't seem to make sense, that's the time not to move on, but to stop and dig in. Because they're always significant, and they are here in this text. The first detail that I want us to look at, and the first question that I have for us, is this. Why was Nathanael sitting under a fig tree? And why does John talk about that fig tree here in this text as Jesus says, I saw you underneath the fig tree? Well, there's an answer to that that we can find with a little bit of research. You see, in the Old Testament, like places Zechariah 3:10, Micah 4:4, we're told that in the end of times, when the Messiah showed up, every man would be able to sit in peace under his fig tree and talk openly not only with his neighbor, but also with the King of the universe. And therefore, based upon that Old Testament prophecy, based upon that allusion, faithful Jewish people, they would make it a practice to find a fig tree and study the scriptures underneath it. Even the Jewish rabbis designated the fig tree essentially as the place where you would go to do your morning devotions. And so therefore, why does Jesus say here in this text, I saw you not under just a fig tree, I saw you under the fig tree, indicating that it was the place where Nathanael would have gone to think about that which was true, meditate upon the truth of Scripture, and to seek out the coming Messiah. You see, what was Nathanael doing, and why does the text make a big deal out of it? Because this is the place, and that's the reason why when Philip comes up to Nathanael, he says, Moses and the law and the prophets, because Nathanael, I believe, is sitting there meditating on those very things when he comes running up, which then leads us to the second detail. Because in the dialogue here, you see, Jesus is going to make not one, but two references to the Old Testament story of Jacob from the text of Genesis 27 through 32. Well, why would Jesus just pull Jacob out of thin air and make two references to that in a casual conversation? Again, it's very likely, the text doesn't tell us for sure, but it's very likely that that's the very text that Nathanael was sitting there meditating upon. Because he's thinking about it and Jesus walks in and says, I not only saw where you were, but I also know what you were doing, and I specifically know what you were studying. And he fingers that subject matter by pointing out these references and allusions here in the text to the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. And that's significant, folks, because it teaches us and it tells us that Nathanael was not like the other Jewish people. He had not resolved in his heart ahead of time to reject Jesus and to seek to conform him to his own understanding. No, Nathanael was a faithful Jewish man who was indeed seeking after the Messiah, and if the picture of the Messiah who showed up ended up looking different than the picture Nathanael had in his head, guess what? Nathanael was willing to conform his understanding to that which was true. Nathanael was a true seeker of God. He was a man who had faith and was willing to seek, to contend earnestly and say, I must know so that I must submit what I think is true, like the Messiah could never come from Nazareth, to that which actually is true. That's the context that you need to understand here to really understand what's going on in this conversation. Let's dig into this a little bit. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, why would Jesus use the word Israelite? That's a title that he doesn't use again in the Gospel of John. It's a direct allusion back to the man named Jacob in the Old Testament who was renamed Israel. And he goes on and says, But in you there is no deceit. Well, what do we know about the Old Testament Jacob? He was a man that was known for nothing other than deceit and manipulation and lying all of the time. It's how he got anything done, was to deceive and to manipulate. And so Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "You, Nathanael, are better than the OG Israel. You're a better Israel than the original Israel. Why? Because you are actually seeking after that which is true, you see." See, the original Israel, the original Jacob, what do we know of him? We know that there in Genesis chapter 27 and 28, God appears to him, and Jacob then proceeds to fight with God, to wrestle with him and say, "I will not let you go till you give me a blessing." You say, "Well, Jacob, that might have been kind of the right idea, but it was a really bad tactic, because you weren't seeking to submit yourself to God, you were seeking to control him. Therefore, the blessing of God is a good thing, but the way in which you went about it was rebellious and wrong." What's Nathanael doing? What he's doing is wrestling with the truth, much like the original Jacob, but in a way that is free from deceit and guile, because it's his full intention to submit himself now to what God says is true, rather than demanding something of God. You see, folks, that's the posture that true faith takes. And that's the point we're trying to make here this morning. That true faith, it searches for the truth. And right after Jesus says this, Nathanael is flabbergasted. He is amazed and he is startled, and you can see that in his response. "Do I know you? How could you possibly say these things about me?" Jesus answered him and says, "Look, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus flips the power on in his life and lights up Nathanael's entire world. He supernaturally reveals here to Nathanael, "Look, Nathanael, I don't only know who you are, I know where you've been, I know where you last were, I know what you were doing," and I believe Jesus is saying to him here, "and I even know what you were reading." And that explains why Nathanael immediately drops his objection, "How can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And how does he respond there in verse 49? Nathanael answers him with great respect, which is what rabbi is. It's a title of respect. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Nathanael respond this way when his first hot take on Jesus was that he couldn't be the Messiah? It's because Nathanael is a seeker after God. Nathanael is a man who desires to put aside his own doubts that he had and to submit those doubts to the truth of the Scriptures. And folks, that's where there's a very practical application for us in our life as well. We, like Nathanael, we have our own doubts, do we not? We have those own moments where we say, "Could this possibly be true?" And yet, what does true faith do? Well, a false faith says, "Well, those doubts are overwhelming to me, and I just simply can't believe it." But what does a true faith do? A true faith, it digs down into the text of the Scripture, and it says, "I must know, and I will not let go until you have revealed to me who you are. And when you have done that, I will banish my doubts and submit myself to you." Because, folks, a true faith is a faith that seeks and submits itself. It obeys Christ and it seeks Christ. Like David in Psalm 41, where he says, "Look, as the deer pants for the flowing waters, so my soul is panting for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, that is the posture that we must all have before God, and it's a mark by which we know that either our faith is real or it's a show. So I ask you, are we so committed to following the commands of Christ, to follow him, that we would be willing to pick up his word and search it regularly so that we might know him? How committed are we to going and finding the words of life and then willingly, joyfully submitting our lives to what we see in its pages? You see, this is the second way by which we can test to see if our faith is real or not. Well, so far in this narrative, we've seen a true faith evidenced by Philip, who just immediately obeys. We've seen a true faith now evidenced by Nathanael, and it's the seeking effect that takes place there that is the mark. But as the lights begin to flicker on for these men, Jesus, he continues, and he gives their initial expressions of faith something to cling to. And in that action, as Jesus reorients their attention away from that which is present, as we'll see, to that which is future, we find a third mark of true faith. You see, true faith, it hopes in the commitments of Christ. True faith, it always gives birth to hope. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. Jesus answers him in verse 50 and says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believed? You will see greater things than these." And he turns Nathanael's attention away from what's happening there on that next day to what would happen someday. And Jesus does that on purpose, folks, and it's important for us to know that. It's because faith, you see, it always translates a present belief into a future hope. Look at the definition of faith. It's given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We're told there what? That faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things that are not seen. So based upon that text, we can ask ourselves the question, what is true faith and how is it related to hope? Well, we learn that hope here, it is not a strategy whereby I train myself to think more positively. It is not a wish by which we hope that my greatest desires will come true. What is it? It is a settled confidence. It is an assured conviction that what God has promised, he will do, and therefore I will hope in him. So, what does Jesus give to these men? They don't understand this principle yet. So he teaches them how to hope by pointing their eyes to a future day when something spectacular would take place. What is the greater thing that Jesus is saying? Don't put your hope in the fact that I saw you under the fig tree. Put your hope in this greater revelation of my power. What would that power be? Well, look at verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now again, we read this and we say, I don't know what that means. It's because you got to go back and study the scriptures to see and understand what this means. And to really get an understanding of this, you have to go back to again to the story of Jacob. We're going back to that story again. Jesus brings our attention back there for the second time. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob and Jacob's ladder. In that story, we're told that Jacob lays down, falls asleep, he has a dream, and in that dream he has a vision where there is a ladder, the text says, set up on the earth, the top of it reaching into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the rest of the vision goes on to prophesy how that the people of God then would find their permanent connection to God in the person of one who was coming, one who would bless all mankind through his presence. The point of Jacob's vision, the point of Jacob's dream, was all about God in heaven establishing a previously impossible connection with sinful man on earth, where God connects Jacob to himself via this ladder that is attended by angels who are going up and down. That's what Jesus is referencing here in this allusion. But guess what? Jesus's picture is 10,000 times better than the picture of Genesis chapter 28. Why? Because instead of God now being connected down to devious, sinful Jacob, instead now in Jesus' picture, who is God connecting himself to via these angels going up and down this connecting ladder? It's himself, the Son of Man. So now, instead of there being some kind of temporary, very bizarre ladder between God and man that is impossible for us to get up on by ourselves, guess what Jesus is saying? I am here to fulfill that vision, to produce a permanent point of connection now between God and man. And that's what I'm doing here, men. So put your hope in what you will see. What they didn't understand at that point is that the moment Jesus was talking about here, the thing he was pointing them towards in this connection, it was not some ladder between God and man via a lengthy sacrificial system. No, this connection between God and man would come through a cross, as Jesus himself, the Son of Man, God present in our midst, sacrifices himself so that we, as fallen, sinful human beings, might now find our point of connection to God and be raised up with Christ so that we, through that cross, can stand before him, never having to fear again the condemnation of our sin. That is what Jesus is pointing these men towards and saying, don't fix your eyes on the fact that I can see you under the fig tree. Fix your eyes upon what heaven is going to do through my life. You see, boys, you're going to see the heavens open up, and in the process, you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who's that? It's me. And I am here now to make the presence of God amongst you a permanent reality. Hope in that. Now, there's a reason why this is significant. You see, it's a reason why it drives not just their hope, but our hope too. You see, the truth that Jesus was giving to these disciples about what he would do in connecting them to God, that was a moment that was still to take place in their future. But for us, that moment has come. That sacrifice has been made, and it is for us a blessed reality that we look back on. Therefore, if Jesus was calling these men to put their hope in something future, and we look back upon that thing and we see it in our past having taken place precisely the way that Jesus said it would, what should that cause us to do with our own faith and our own hope? To have great and genuine confidence now that when God makes a promise, he will see it through. Why? Because he always had in every promise he has ever made. Take a promise, for instance, like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where we're told that God has caused us, that's you and me, to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are granted faith for salvation. That's a big promise. What kind of faith and confidence can I have, though, that he's going to follow through on it? The faith and confidence that you have that he will do it is found in the reality that he has already fulfilled every single promise that he has ever made, including the promise that he makes to Nathanael and the rest of the disciples here in this text. You see, God always fulfills his promises. And so when he says to Jacob, through you, I will bless all mankind, establishing a permanent connection, he means it. When he says to Nathanael and the disciples, in me, you will see that connection being made. He means it. And when he says to you and to me, because of that connection, you will spend all of eternity in heaven with me. He means it. And therefore, what does our faith in him cause us to do? What must our faith cause us to do? It must be translated into a future hope. And that is the reason why, you see, the third marker of a true faith is a life that places its hope in what God will do. And it rests with confident assurance, knowing that he will do the very thing that he has promised. You see, these men, they were going to need a true faith, because there would indeed be a cost that would come with having that faith. There were things in store for them that they could not even begin to imagine. Besides the next 3 years of Jesus' amazing ministry, these men would go on to see the horrific spectacle of Christ's death. And even though it was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise here, the heavens opening and the angels coming down, rejoicing with great joy, it was still a terrible experience that tried their faith. They would see the joy of his resurrection. they would see the moment when God's presence in them became permanent at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them and indwelt them. You see, Acts 8 tells us something about Philip's future. It tells us that he would live to take the gospel down into Ethiopia and into Africa. His faith was so real that he would continue to preach the gospel for years to come, until, according to early church tradition, his life would come to an end upon a cross, just like the life of his own master who had gone before. Likewise, Nathanael, who, as well according to early church tradition, he would continue to preach the gospel. He would continue to put feet to his true faith, and he would take the gospel in the opposite direction of Philip. You see, these two men, they agree to scatter and separate. One goes one way, the other goes the other. Why? So that according to Acts 8, they might preach Christ to all who needed him. Nathanael goes up into the area known as Armenia in the Caucasus Mountains, and we're told according to tradition that he preaches there for a number of years before finally being cruelly put to death by being first skinned alive and then beheaded. You see, these were men who were no shrinking flowers. They were strong men. They were men for whom, at this moment in Revelation's history, God had great things in store. And yet none of those things would come to pass if the reality of their faith was not first made secure. Folks, for us, similarly, you and I, we do not know what God has in store for us. But the way by which we are able to walk through the trials of this life to the time where our hopes are made reality is as our faith is proven to be real. How then can I know that my faith is a real faith that would cause me to stare down the barrel of death just like these men did? It's as you ask yourself these questions. Are you willing to obey Christ? Are you willing to spend your life seeking out the truth of Christ? And do you hope in the coming glory of Christ that will make it all worth it? These are the marks of a true, genuine faith. It's my hope and prayer that as you assess your own life and hook the tester of this passage up to your own circuits, you would see the lights come on, that you would see the power of the light of the world evident within your life. Let's close in prayer together this morning. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives to us about the person of Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. He is the light of this world, and without him we have nothing. So may we be people who would hasten to obey, run to seek, and cling to hope. May these things prove the reality of our faith in him, and may you, through that faith, sustain us until the day comes when our faith is made fully sight and we are perfected. Lord, we look forward to that day with great anticipation, and we rejoice in the knowledge that you will do this thing in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me, and we will close our time by reading together Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may now abound in hope.